Jerry is not, he doesn't have a very commanding presence. He's, you look at him and he's a regular looking guy. He doesn't have this very assuming presence. His voice isn't one of those booming voices. And I'd never met him before, and I actually had never looked at the picture on his book that I'd been reading. And so I didn't even know who he was. But it wasn't until he began speaking that I could see how good it was, what he was saying. He clearly doesn't rely just on himself. It's what he has to say that's pretty powerful. That was my first impression.
I thought last week was awesome. Just reiterating what Scott said, just what he had to say and the scriptures that backed it up. And again, just parallels with Bill, parallels with what we're doing here, just shepherding my own heart and how I don't do that consistently. And also just great time with fellowship with the guys. Driving up there, great conversations, Buddy Jeremy, other guys, fellowship coming back. And it was really neat to just getting to know those guys from Northwest Community too, just at various meals and just to know what's going on over there. And so it was just a great weekend.
Yeah, I think he had, as he said, he did have a compelling message to deliver. And that struck me, is that, you know, the compelling message that we have is Christ. And we have nothing else to boast in except him. And it was interesting that he pointed out that how leaders have taken that compelling message and basically turned it into their own self-promotion in our, in the church and in, and every place else in our world.
But,
so that was, you know, it's sad to see that we have that. The other thing I liked is the message that he just about that we need to be poured out in the process of that message. And usually I find myself not willing to be poured out. I always seem to be holding back. But what makes the message so compelling is if you are poured out.
He was talking about leaders pouring out into others and still saying I am unworthy. Just for me, living in a household with all kids, living in a household with my brother's family, it was just, you know, going back to the old, how can I shepherd my own household, even though I'm in a position where I'm kind of under it, but not. And just during the week, I just after hearing him speak, I was always figuring out ways I could pour myself out and become a leader just by serving them, by doing lowly things. And that was just this past week. It was just really growing and encouraging. I was glad to hear that from him.
Yeah, I thought... I mean, there are a few things that I feel like I had to kind of push through style-wise with the way that he taught and just the nature of the kind of being in men's conference and it being topical and maybe going into it kind of expecting like a verse-by-verse walk through a particular passage and seeing that the context we were in kind of called for something different and more of a, not a hovering over the text, but not as in-depth as you would on your, like, Sunday-to-Sunday shepherding a church body. But after that, I mean, I felt like there was, I mean, just some home run hitters for me in there. And it was almost, I almost felt like he would get through a whole sermon and then say all the best stuff at the end. Like, all the best stuff that I felt like, oh, man, we don't have time to get into all that right there. That is good. I hope I never forget just what you mentioned about humility. I think it was at the end of his sermon when he was talking a lot about like integrity and having a clear conscience and going over stuff with Paul, and he just said how humility is not when you say like, oh, I'm nothing, or oh, I'm, you know, I'm nobody. And no, humility doesn't even reference itself. Humility doesn't say anything about itself. And I was just reminded of kind of the false humility that I have in the times where I say like, oh, I'm nobody, or I'm complimented and I'm just like, oh, you know, it's not me, praise the Lord, and how there's kind of some false humility in that, and how I want to be looked at by people as being humble. I've not been the man to really just make no reference to myself. So that was pretty impactful there for me. And I had heard old guys, like writers, quote that verse from Luke, and I wasn't even aware that it was like, that's the Bible. That's in the text there. So that was really good to see that. And I was just really encouraged to have integrity when he talked about that. It was just like, man, I see so much deception in my own heart come out of the lack of integrity that I have in my life, in ways that I want to try and cover up my sin and disguise it rather than live in such a way that I can have a clear conscience. So I was really encouraged to want to live that way.
What does it mean to be one to whom God looks? One who is humble and one who trembles at his word. What does it mean practically to tremble at God's word?
Is that a rhetorical? Are you asking us?
I'm asking.
I would say it would be bear in mind whose word it actually is. I tend to forget so easily that I'm reading just the Bible, not reading God's actual inspired written word, that he wrote this. I think that probably would end there.
I think it parallels with having, and I could be wrong, completely wrong at this, but with the fear of the Lord, having a right understanding of who God is and his nature, his character, and then I'm commanded to fear God. And I think that just parallels with his word. I should be trembling at his word when he speaks. And kind of like you said, Jeremy, like, I don't do that. I take it for granted when I start reading. And unfortunately, there's times I'll read and I'm just reading it to read it, and I'm not trembling at God's word. However, over the weekend, reading Isaiah 66 was pretty powerful. It's like, am I that man? And I want to be, but.
One of the things Jerry said about trembling at God's word is that every word that God has said is what every believer should be about. And, I'm not going to exhaust the riches of this in my lifetime, but I need to devote my lifetime to sitting under it.
Something that he said I thought that was so profound, man, was just that, like, he said, he quoted what Jesus said, that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word. Like, I'm like, where do we miss that? Where do we miss that every word part? He didn't say we live kind of off the general, you know, verses of scripture or principles or kind of the meaning behind the words or anything like that. We live by every word. That was profound.
Where Jerry was, verse by verse, was in the second one in 3 John. You guys remember whatever the things we must not be.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody remember the four characteristics of diatrophies that he brought out?
Well, his popularity, he loved praise.
Yeah.
He loved power. I had a note, I wrote it as angry leadership, bitterness. And the fourth one was fearfully insecure leaders.
Yeah.
He's full of fear, so he would, I see that in the corporate world all the time. Guys are trying to maintain their position, and so they manage or intimidate by fear. And what worse could be from the pulpit to try to do that?
Yeah.
It probably falls into the categories you mentioned, Nick, but you mentioned his desire to be preeminent too.
Yeah.
First.
Yeah.
And everything.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 11 in 3 John really stood out. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil.
Yeah, the other one where he loved power, just more appropriately said, is he rejected the authority of God.
Yeah.
And he rejected the authority of John, too, as somebody over him. The rejection of authority speaks to some great arrogance and pride.
Well, let's get some breakfast.
And Lord, we're helpless otherwise. This morning, Lord, we come to you and we know that what is in front of us is true about you. And we know that our own minds are small and unable to comprehend you and your truth, apart from the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit in us. Lord, as we look at your word, as we read the pages of your word, as we read what other men have said about you and your nature and your character, Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word for us, make us able to see the truth that is there, and then make that word penetrate our heart and make us ones who do indeed tremble at your word. Lord God, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling here this morning. I pray for Smith that you would sustain him and you would sustain his voice. You would make us guys who can listen well and understand, and that you indeed would be our communicator today. Lord, we love you because you loved us first, and we believe that you have a purpose and a plan for us here this morning. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. I'm so sorry, guys, about my voice, but if Joe and Rick, if you guys want to maybe come a row forward, that would help me.
Let me sit right
here. Remember our chart about the attributes of God and the tendency to separate them from each other and the danger that that brings about. And yet here we are separating them out so we can talk about them. But just remember that as we talk about the attributes of God we're talking about today, they don't exist in isolation from each other. My kids sing the song, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you. Omnipotence. Omni meaning everything or all, and potent or omnipotence. It means God is all powerful. I had a university student tell me that God doesn't exist. And the basis for his argument was this question: can God build a rock so big that he can't lift it? Right? You heard this question before? It's the philosophical conundrum that kills God, right? If such a question can exist, how can God coexist with it? Because this question itself is so powerful and so big and so awesome and so mighty and so impenetrable so as to negate the very existence of God. Right? Here's another question. Can God make an irresistible cannonball and an immovable lamppost? You know, the irresistible cannonball eliminates anything in its path, and the immovable lamppost cannot be moved by anything. How can an irresistible lamppost and an unstoppable cannonball coexist in the same universe? And if they can't coexist, how can we say that God can do everything? Do you understand the problem with God's omnipotence and these philosophical conundrums? Can God create a being that he cannot control? Which, that's an interesting philosophical question related to the free will of man. Mm-hmm. We won't talk about that right now. Can God alter the past? Here's another one related to God's omnipotence. Can God forgive sin? And another one, can God sin? Well, God can do everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So, either God can do everything, and therefore he doesn't exist, or omnipotence does not mean God can do everything, that there are certain limitations on what God can do. If God can do everything, then God can't exist. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
If God can sin, then God isn't God. If God can build a being that he cannot control, he's no longer God. He's not sovereign. In other words, the fundamental definitions of what it means for God to be God fall apart if your definition of omnipotence is God can do everything.
So would you say that there are limits to what God can do if he's never claimed that he could do those things?
Yeah. So let's let's keep talking.
Okay.
Yeah.
Say that again. Sorry.
I would just say, I mean, God's never claimed to be able to do those things. I think we need to define what it means to be omnipotent the way God defines it in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. So here's some definitions that theologians have put forth of omnipotence. God can do everything. I think we see that that needs some refinement. Here's another one. God can do whatever he wants to do. Okay? That's a potential. Another one might be, God can do whatever is possible. Okay, God can't do things which can't be done. Here's another one. God can do whatever is logically possible. In other words, it would be illogical for God to make Tuesday be Monday, or some such nonsense, that God can't make 2 plus 2 equal 5.5. Because it doesn't. It's just the way he's made it.
I think I'm afraid of that one because of, like, paradox. I feel like it might kick some of that out if you try to go straight on logic.
Well, and that's, and we'll talk about that one too.
Okay, sorry.
This is good. God must be able to create a stone so big that he cannot lift it. He simply does not exercise that power, for if he did, he would cease to be omnipotent. And since he wishes to remain omnipotent, he never exercises true omnipotence. Okay. Here's one. A being is omnipotent if it has every power which it is logically possible to possess. In other words, if the exercise of that power does not involve any logical impossibility. And what we need to do, Dre, with that whole idea of logical is not our logic, which excludes paradox, but God's logic, which includes paradox.
And the supernatural and a bunch of other stuff.
And so that's why this last definition is probably the one we'll stick with. God's omnipotence is this: the possession of all logically possible powers, which it is logically possible for a being with the attributes of God to possess.
A heck of a definition right there.
Yeah, and it's unwieldy. Like, your kid asks you, what does it mean that God's all-powerful? I'm not going to quote Feinberg. I'm just saying God can do whatever God can do. God is God, and there's nothing that God can't do that God can do. Is where we end up. It's not a very helpful definition, frankly, but it's going to come back to, what does the Bible say God does? He can do those things. What kinds of things are in keeping with God's nature and his character? those things he does. And there's nothing that can stop him.
Well, two things pop into my brain. My ways are not your ways. You know, but also, too, God set into place things in the universe that govern the universe. And he set those, for lack of my better words, rules and things, gravity, whatever, planets spinning around and all this stuff. He defined all those things himself. I mean, as we arrive in heaven, I mean, we'll have a different understanding of things.
But, you know, even Scripture doesn't give us the watchmaker approach to creation, that God set things in order and then they spin of their own sort of rules that he set up. I mean, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 tells us that these things are upheld by the word of his power, that there is an active, integrated upholding by God in these things. And when you get into, you know, Einsteinian physics and the theory of relativity, and things like that, there is no good scientific explanation about things that we consider as basic as gravity.
Right.
Gravitational pull is still an unknown reality. Why does that work? Why do electrons stay in their orbits around the nuclei of atoms? There are inexplicable forces at work. And one day we might find a property or principle that explains them. But then you're going to have to explain that and explain that. And the bottom line is God is actively holding it all together.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what that had, but I got lost.
I mean, the reason why I like this last definition the most is because if you have beings that aren't omnipotent, then it's really hard for us to come up with a definition for what it would mean to be omnipotent, because we don't know what it is to be that. So I guess for me it would kind of come down to what this is saying is we have to kind of let the only one who is omnipotent define what that means or what that looked like or how that functions.
Yep. And this definition, here's in your notes, this definition moves us toward a better understanding of who God is because his attributes cannot be divorced from who he is. God is necessarily self-existent. He's necessarily sovereign. He is necessarily immutable, holy, etc. God, therefore, can be said to be able to do everything that is in keeping with who he is. He cannot die, violates self-existence. He cannot lose control of the universe, violates sovereignty. He cannot get sick, commit sin, etc. Does that make sense? Okay, let's start reading about what the Bible says God actually does. Dre, start us off in Job 42. Come down here, Marcus, for Matthew 19. Joe, Revelation 19. And then go down to back and forth.
Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.
Matthew 19. Go. Matthew 19:26. And looking at them, Jesus said to him, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible."
Job.
Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns."
Okay. In his title, the Lord God, the Almighty, all-powerful, Pantocrator, the one who, by very definition, can do all things. So those are statements of just generally, God can do everything. With him, all things are possible. Now, just think about the things God has done that demonstrate this power. Fiat creation. Light, be. We just can't even fathom that. Speaking things into existence. That's just staggering power. Fiat creation sort of is the umbrella under which everything else is going to fall. If God can speak us into existence, speak the universe into existence, is a miracle surprising? You know, new birth, a changed heart. I still think forgiveness of sin is surprising. But let's talk about what the scriptures say God cannot do. Robert?
Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than them?"
Okay. Tell me what's right about Habakkuk 1:13 and what's perhaps not so right about Habakkuk 1:13.
Yeah. God's holy, that's right.
Okay. Does he look on the evildoers with silence? Do they go unpunished? Is Habakkuk right about that?
No.
Yeah, he doesn't get the delay.
No.
He doesn't get the storing up God's wrath for the day of judgment. Romans 2. Ecclesiastes 8, the sons of men are given to do more evil because they perceive that God is not punishing them. There's a day coming. Okay. But yeah, in the end, final, and the final say of things, God can't approve evil. Can't do it. He's not powerful. His all-powerfulness doesn't have to do with this category. Okay, how about 2 Timothy 2:13? Jeremy, you got it?
Yeah. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Okay, this goes back to why the definition of an omnipotence is as it is. God cannot deny himself. It's impossible for God to not be God. So he can't do something that makes him not God. Rick, how about Titus 1:2?
In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago.
That's comforting. God cannot lie. Allah of the Quran can and does. God cannot.
Joe, maybe you can mention your analogy that you told me earlier today, but I think that a temptation in the wicked heart and even in the heart of the believer may be to think like lesser of God when you start talking about things that he's not able to do. There's something about that, I feel like, that tempts me to pull him down some when I start thinking about things that he's not able to do. But like God not being able to lie, it's not a weakness. That's actually our weakness that we are able to.
Yeah.
And so what was Joe mentioned the analogy about your knives?
Here's a quote. I just started reading The Power of God by Charnock like a week ago.
What's that?
Who's doing a quote, Joe?
What?
I have trouble hearing what you're saying.
I just started reading Stephen Charnock on The Power of God about a week ago. A quote I read this morning, this point I read this morning was, there's some things in God's character that he can't do, such as lie. And he says, "All unrighteousness is weakness, not power. It is a defection of right reason, a deviation from moral principles, and the rule of perfect action, and arises from a defect of goodness and power." The fact that God can't lie, the fact that if God could lie, that would be a defect of his truthfulness, not a strength. And I think of the analogy of I used to sell Cutco knives, and if I were to go and give a demonstration of these knives to people, and I were to say, these knives can do everything, and then later I would say, if I said, these knives cannot rust, I wouldn't expect the people to go, whoa, wait, first you told me they can do everything, now you just told me that they can't rust. I don't want to buy these knives because there's some things that they can't do. That doesn't make any sense. If I say the knives can't rust, that speaks of the strength of the steel, that it's not subject to any weakness. And that's kind of what Charnock talks about, is that in regards to God not being able to lie, it's the strength of his veracity or truthfulness or whatever, which is good.
That's good stuff.
Thanks, Joe. It's excellent. How about James 1:13? Mm-hmm. Thanks, Nate.
Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one.
Okay. That's good.
Yeah, we love to blame God, don't we?
What are some practical benefits of our knowledge of God's omnipotence?
I was comforted this morning when I read Charnock, what you just said, in Titus 1:2 that God can't lie. You know, promise that he has made to us, the covenant that he has made to us, he's not going to break it. He's not going to go in the back, in the past, and change his promises to us. That's comforting.
I'm comforted that when I read the word, that I know it's still true. I know that God is using the same standard to judge the world and to serve the world with all of his attributes, that he demands the same things of us today that he demanded of people who were alive when it was being written.
Mm-hmm. Preservation of his word. Powerful. To me, I knew this, but there is one God, there is one way, there's only him, and to me that's hugely comforting. There's not 47 different ways to this and that and the other thing. And it makes me, what Joe was saying earlier about, reminds me of the Quran, and I hope I have this correct, but you know, supposedly in that you're supposed to be able to lie to meet the means to the end, which seems so outrageous to me. And so the fact that God can't lie and there's only one way and one God is hugely comforting.
God's omnipotence for me is an encouragement to pray boldly. Mm. You know, as we've been praying for Jerome, and as you men have prayed for my grandfather, I mean, I think two Sundays ago, a lot of you guys were praying that my grandfather, who showed up at the hospital dead, flatline, no pulse, no heartbeat, not breathing, no brain activity. A lot of you were praying for him to have one more opportunity to hear the gospel. My dad flew home from here. Grandpa woke up and had three more opportunities to hear the gospel. We should pray boldly because our God can do all kinds of things that we would never expect. In 2 weeks, we'll celebrate Madeline's first year of life. And a year ago, many of you were praying for God to do what seemed impossible in that situation. And God did more than we asked. And so much so that all the things that were apparently wrong with Janet's insides related to that pregnancy evaporated. And even scar tissue from four previous C-sections just wasn't there. Mm-hmm. How does that happen? And I know all of you guys can give testimony to the fact that God has done things which were impossible. Impossible. Carol Cronwald this year. Mark Cronwald, recovering from a stroke the year before. Scott Demarest and his back and neck issues like the first year I was here. On the health side of things. In salvation, every one of you was dead. And now you're walking alive in Christ. Guys, our God does things which only God can do. And he does them all the time. And that's incredibly encouraging. And I liked, I don't remember, Nick, was it you? There's only one way, there's only one God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, guys, we're on the right team. Mm-hmm. who God is enough to make everybody flat on their face as a dead man. And this God has brought us close. John fell flat on his face before Jesus in Revelation 1. Jesus came over, put his hand on John and says, "Get up. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm alive forevermore." Brings comfort to a man scared dead. And for those who are in God, the terrifying nature of his omnipotence is a tremendous comfort because he's chosen to set his love on us. It's remarkable. Let's talk omniscience. Again, the little word omni, all or everything, and then science related to knowledge. Under omniscience, we're talking about knowledge and foreknowledge, God's wisdom. Bottom line here is God knows everything. We'll work on this definition a little bit. But for now, God knows everything. God's omniscience is both troubling and comforting. For people who sin, and for people who sin at the heart level in ways that others don't ever see it, God's omniscience is a terrifying reality. It's also a comforting reality. When I was writing these notes a few years back, iTunes threw in a little bit of Led Zeppelin, and I seriously was writing the word.
Stop the train here. You're not old enough to know who Led Zeppelin is.
My great 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 grandfather had a record collection.
I'm old enough to know.
Maybe great 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 grandfather. Anyway, the line just came up. It says, "Many times I've wondered how much there is to know." I thought, oh. Now, that is not prescriptive. Don't go get inspiration from Led Zeppelin. That's not the point. But it's a great question. How many things are there to know? Have you ever thought about that? If all you want to know is how many stars exist in the known universe, if that's the only bit of trivia you want to know, if you want to know only how many hairs are on the top of Smedley's head, and you think you might be able to count them, there's more than you think there are. If that's the only thing you wanted to know, you spend a lot of time figuring that out. Multiply that by 7 billion. I think we got to 7 billion people just in the last couple weeks, right? Earth population. I mean, the number of just bare facts is staggering. Somebody told me once that an Olympic-sized swimming pool could hold all of the gold that is known to exist on the Earth. I don't know if I believe that. But somebody knows how much gold there is and where every single ounce of it is.
It's stacked 80 feet high, you know, in the pool. But 80
so you think that might be legit, right? No. Oh, you're saying coming out of the pool. Yeah. Anyway, there's just so much to be known. And we believe that God knows all of it.
Aren't we suffering from that now? The more we know, the more crazy and confused we become, and we don't turn to Him who does know all. It seems like, you know, we're inundated with knowledge. We could spend the rest of our lives on the computer, on the internet, gathering all the Google facts we could gather, and we just would be frustrated.
Yeah. And to whom does the Lord look? The one who boasts in Him, the one who says, "I know Yahweh." Anyway, as far as our knowledge goes, we need to know Him. But what does God know? Let's start. Scott, did you read yet? How about Psalm 139? 1-12.
Okay, one of my favorites. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you."
Thanks, Scott. Dre, Psalm 142:3, and then go back around, same pattern.
When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me.
Okay.
Job 36:4. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you.
Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
That's a scary one.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 147:4-5 says, he counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. I apologize. That was 146. No, that's 146.
Good.
Wow. Lucky guess.
Yeah.
All right, Jeremy.
My phone just restarted.
Rick, why don't you read for us Matthew 10:30.
I've got it.
Go ahead, Jeremy.
Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of all of them. He who understands all their works.
All right. Okay, Rick.
But the very hairs of your head are all numbered.
Okay. Nick, how about Proverbs 15:3?
Yeah.
31.
Yeah, go ahead.
Therefore, do not fear.
Hmm. Okay. Good application. I'm going to write that in.
Proverbs 15 and then Proverbs 11. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and the good. Proverbs 11, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work.
1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thought. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Back to Proverbs 15:11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before Yahweh. How much more the hearts of men?
Did I read the wrong one?
You read a good one. It just wasn't the one that I was thinking of. All right, did we make it all the way around?
I'm lost. What did
Proverbs 15:3 and 15:11.
Yeah. That's what I read.
I must have a different translation. I don't know.
Oh, okay. Oh, I am. You're right. My mistake.
That's all right.
Yeah. Way off the base. So, sorry.
But it wasn't bad. It happened to be the breathed out word of God, and we probably needed to hear it. So, no harm done. How about, where'd we leave off? We're in Proverbs 5:21, Dre.
Proverbs. I lost where we were at, sorry.
Okay, yeah, let's do that one.
5:21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths.
Okay. Proverbs 5, for you men, ought to be sort of like a go-to passage. How does omniscience relate to what's going on in Proverbs 5? Anybody remember what that chapter is about?
Oh, yeah, about adultery?
Yeah, the adulterous woman and how foolish it is a man gets tangled up with her. The conclusion of that section is God sees everything. All right. 2 Corinthians 5. I don't have a verse. Why do I not have a verse there? Okay, go for it. Thanks.
For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward.
Okay. Okay, that's great. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. The point of both of those related to God's knowledge is a man may see you help a little old lady cross the street, right? But God sees you glorified me in helping a little old lady across the street, or you glorified yourself. The motives of the things that we do. A lot of what Jerry was talking about in leadership in the church. How does one know whether God is doing this thing or whether a man is building his empire? Right? Well, God knows. And that's the garbage all gets burned up. In a believer's life, praise God, the garbage gets built, burned up, and the stuff that God did in it remains refined by fire. So God knows what we can't know about the things that are even evident to us. We see what people do. We go, oh, yeah, God's at work. Well, you know, God actually knows.
He said in Samuel, right? Judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart.
God searches the heart. All right, the future. By the way, God's knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, is all on the same level. It's not fuzzy for him just because it hasn't happened yet. Isaiah 41:23. Marcus read that already.
So in regards to that comment you made, that is that ultimately because he's not in the context of time where we experience past, present, and future. Like we're experiencing present, and the future is going to be obviously in a few seconds, and that's already in the past.
Hold that thought until we get to omnipresence, and we'll talk about omnitemporality. Go ahead, John.
Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified.
Okay. Who is Isaiah talking to when he says, tell us what's going to come so we'll know that you're gods? Who's Isaiah talking to?
False
gods. He's taunting the false gods that the Jews are ready to worship. They're ready to worship sticks and stones that they carved. I mean, he just mocks him. He says, look, you chop down a tree, you cut half the log off and make a totem for yourself. The other half of the log you're burning in the fire to cook your bread. That's retarded. Don't do that. What are you thinking? You made this, and then you bow down and worship before it as if it made you. And then the taunt he gives, which demonstrates the nature of God, is, go ahead, try to tell us what will happen in the future. The implication is, Yahweh does, because he's already there. He knows. And then God knows contingencies.
Matthew 11, verse 21 says, I'm going to butcher some of these names. Woe to you, is it Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre or Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes.
Okay. Classical theologians, a lot of the dead guys that we'll read, held to a form of immutability and statements about the character of God that says there's no such thing as a contingency, because God's perfection means there's only one way it could have been done because God is perfect, and the unfolding of everything must be perfect because God's doing it. There's no such thing as a hypothetical situation. And that may be true, but Jesus brings out, if I would have done this, then they would have done this. So Jesus at least gives us an indication that for the sake of argument, which is all you can do, God knows contingencies as well. So, you know, people ask all the time, well, what if I would have stepped forward with my left foot instead of my right foot? What if I would have turned left instead of right at this intersection? Would that have, you know, chaos theory? A butterfly flaps its wings in Japan. It moves air molecules, which affect other things, And eventually, you know, a car crashes in Detroit as a result. Everything affects everything else. Is there a chain of events which could have happened differently that, sure, God, his capacity for knowledge would cover all of those things. But it's kind of a useless line of argument in the sense that things happen according to God's perfect plan. But here's, as it relates to this scripture, apparently it was not God's desire for Tyre and Sidon to repent and believe. It was not God's desire for Chorazin to repent and believe.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Or Sodom and Gomorrah. It was God's desire and wisdom and perfect plan to demonstrate something else in them.
I thought about even the issue of God looking down the corridors of time as his means to gaining knowledge. So looking down the corridors of time would only cover the actual things, not the possible.
Yeah. And what's comforting about God's knowledge, including contingencies, is that we could never conceive, we should never conceive of asking the question, well, could God have done something different and have had it worked out better than it's working out right now?
Mm. He knows all the possibilities and did the best.
Yeah,
that's exactly right.
Did the wisest one.
Exactly.
If God didn't know and he's learning accordingly, wouldn't that be open theism?
Open theism says that God learns as he goes. Mm. And he's really, really good, really, really smart,
yeah,
but not omniscient. Mm. Why does open theism, by the way, deny God's omniscience?
Because it's a small view of God.
It's a small view of God, but what's the agenda? Like, what's at stake if God is omniscient?
Where we put ourselves on the throne.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Human libertarian freedom,
mm-hmm,
is like the pinnacle of theology for open theism. If God is omniscient, by the way, you can't have predestination without omniscience. You can't have omniscience without predestination.
Okay.
If God knows the future, it has to happen. Otherwise, he can't know it.
Yeah.
If it's going to happen, he has to have predetermined it,
mm,
pre-known it. You can't have foreknowledge without foreordination. They're the same thing.
Yeah.
They're not the same thing. They're two ways of describing the same reality.
Mm-hmm.
So open theism says, oh, wait a second. The Bible says we're free. Whosoever will believe.
Yeah.
God commands us to do things. He can't command us to do something we can't do, which is a false dilemma. He sure can. He does it all the time. And then he enables us to do what he commanded us to do, which we couldn't do, which was right for us to do. That's a whole other message. God is not a servant of human freedom, as if human freedom is the thing that everybody else bows down to. Open theism says it is. And so in order to preserve human freedom, God can't know the future. Now, God is an excellent predictor. He has vast amounts of knowledge, more than anybody else. But the outcomes of individual events are unknown. Open theism does claim that the ultimate end is a pretty sure thing. And God is able to work all the unknowns together to make the end work. That's terrifying.
How they have any confidence that God knew of all the sins that they would commit so that he could punish Christ for all of them.
They have a different atonement. You can't have a particular redemption, Christ actually paying for the sins of those who believe, if human freedom is the highest aim.
And you can't have him paying for specific sins.
No. No, what you have is Jesus dying for sin. You can't even use that preposition for in what it means, but Jesus dying for sin in some way so that man has the opportunity to claim what Jesus purchased but wasn't actually secured.
Yeah, one of the problems with that is that doesn't do much to explain God's wrath on those that never repent eternally in hell.
Mm. No. And what's upheld in open theism is not so much hell as the outpouring of God's wrath in hell, but separation from God. Now, separation from God is a biblical description of hell, but so is the presence of God.
Yeah.
And you got to wrestle with both of those.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, and they lack the other.
I think the issue is what you're being separated from.
Question. As we've read in Psalms, Sheol, that's just another word for hell, is it not?
You're going to have to hold off on that till eschatology.
Okay. Because it says,
but no.
If I lay my bed in Sheol, you are there.
Grave. Sheol can mean grave.
Okay.
Can mean the place of fiery torment in anticipation of the lake of fire. Sometimes hell, Gehenna, Hades, Sheol, refers to the pre-lake of fire place of judgment for the wicked. Mm-hmm. But it's not till the lake of fire. It's not till the second. It's not till that resurrection. At the second coming, when after the, never mind. Hold that thought till okay. Eschatology.
To be continued.
To be continued. Lake of fire is the permanent eternal state. Sheol can either describe. By the way, the righteous go to Sheol. They get buried. So as you read your Old Testament, just notice that. It's not always equivalent to hell. Jeremiah 38:17. Where'd we leave off? Okay, Jeremy.
Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the offspring of the kings of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over to their hand, and they will abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey Yahweh in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, and this is the word which Yahweh has shown to me, then behold, all the women who have been left in the place of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back. They will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon. And this city will be burned with fire.
Again, there's no good way to diagram what's going on here, but I'm going to make an attempt. Okay? Two possibilities. Zedekiah obeys, or Zedekiah doesn't obey. Okay? Zedekiah thinks that if he obeys, this will happen. Zedekiah thinks that if he doesn't obey, this will happen. God's knowledge, and it's infinite. So this is an inadequate diagram. And again, we have contingencies here. God says, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. Okay. Zedekiah has got all his eggs in this basket, or that basket. He's not listening to the one who knows everything. This is where omniscience... it gets real practical for us. What ought we do? Trust our gut, our feelings, our intuition, our own counsel? Or do we trust the one who knows everything? It's stupid when you see somebody else doing this. It's just stupid. But that's what we do all the time. We trust ourselves. We think we have a good beat on things. And we love to go our own way. We think we're smart enough to know how things should go. And we don't trust God.
In Psalm 139:4, which you read, says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. That he knew before you even chose.
Yeah.
Which is comforting.
Yeah.
And he chose badly.
Poorly.
Yeah. Is that a Golden Chalice reference?
Indeed.
Indiana Jones. All right, no one teaches God. Job 21:22.
Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high?
Okay, that seems to be the death blow to open theism. God doesn't learn. How about Isaiah 40:14?
Whom did he consult, and whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?
Okay. Rhetorical questions. Mm-hmm. There's not an answer. Let's talk about some of the things that the Bible says that God does not know. Okay, there are things that God does not know. Genesis 22:12.
He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me."
Okay. This gets real interesting. This verse is one of the foundation verses for open theism. Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac. God apparently didn't know whether Abraham was going to obey him and be faithful, so he had to test him. Right? Now I know. Let's read another one. Deuteronomy 82. Mm-hmm. Marcus is going, "Wait a second."
And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not.
Okay. God didn't know whether Israel would keep his commandments and wander around the wilderness 40 years to find out. Deuteronomy 13:3, Marcus.
You should not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul.
Okay, Yahweh has to test you to find out whether you love him. Okay, what's going on here?
Well, God didn't say he didn't know. That may be going a little too far.
Keep talking.
I would say that God is testing you more for you to see than for himself.
Okay. Yeah, the text doesn't say that.
No.
So how legitimate is that? We need to push on that a little bit. I don't think it's illegitimate.
I'm saying that more based off the counsel of other scriptures. Okay. On God's omniscience and those themselves.
Okay.
Could you go to Hebrews 11:17 to look at the testing of Abraham in that?
Okay. Read it for us. Read the commentary on Abraham.
11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offered up his only begotten son.
Okay. There's a place for cross-reference. I'll tell you that it's not my favorite way to do exegesis. It's not my favorite way to formulate theology. I've got a difficult verse, so I got to go somewhere else to explain it. That may be... there's a place to get some help from other portions in Scripture. It's all one book. It's all from God. But if I've got a verse that God says, "Now I know something," or "I was testing you," there may be something there I need to know in the way God said it there that cannot be erased by going somewhere else. Says, "No, God knew everything all the time." So that can't mean... What it means when God says, "Now I know," or "I had to test you to find out." Something is intended by that, and I can't erase what is intended by going to another verse that says, "No, God doesn't ever learn anything." You know what I'm saying? So what conceivably can we learn from God when he says things like, "Now I know," or "I needed to find out. I had to test you to find out what was in your heart."
What was your question?
What is it that God means?
Let me ask this, like, in regards to the context of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, they go and hide, and God comes and asks Adam, "Where are you?" Would this same question parallel with these verses in regards to... it's not that, like, Adam and Eve are hiding behind a tree and God can't see them. So God's asking the question, "Where are you?" It's really more for Adam and Eve to stop and think of where they really are. Obviously, they sinned and rebelled against God. So it's not God asking a question like, where are you in this, in like a geographical sense, but more of a spiritual sense.
Yeah, and you drew out from a passage that what Dre was just pointing out. This is more for the benefit of the people. And I think this gets at where I want to head, which is, knowledge is not always about bare facts, but is about relational facts, relational experience. When we talk about omnipresence in a moment, we'll talk about God interacting in successive moments of time. God interacts in successive moments of information as well, in the sense that while God never changes, God already promised that Abraham would have a son that would come through him. It wasn't going to kill him. Oh, Abraham, you're unfaithful. So, no, God was always going to keep the promises. God was always going to rescue Isaac. God, of course, knew where Adam was. God knew what was in the hearts of the Israelites in the wilderness, and he killed them all off. The point here, the Hebrew word for knowledge, think about this. Adam knew his wife. That's a Hebrew idiom for something else. Okay, it's not bare knowledge of facts. It's not, yeah, she's 5'11", blonde, curly hair, volleyball player. Right? That's not what he's thinking about Eve. I know something about her. He knew her. Intimate relationship with her. When you come to the New Testament, the Greek words for knowledge, there are different kinds of knowledge, oida and gnosko. Gnosko has to do with relational information. I think what God is doing here is entering into relationship with his people to draw out for themselves his interaction with them. This is the staggering reality. God, who needs nothing, desires to enter into relationship with people who desperately need. The independent comes into contact and relationship with the dependent. Not with the goal of gaining anything inherently, but with the goal of giving and giving and giving. Now, he does gain, but not in his essence. All he gains is the appreciation that comes from the joy of those who have been given to. God gets joy in giving things that produce joy in others. He's just a giver. He's a fountain. I think something is related to that in the knowledge of God when he says, testing you, now I know that. There is an interaction in the successive moments of time in God's knowledge that is relational, not just informational. This one, the next one, I think brings this out in a terrifying way. Matthew 25:12. Yeah, thanks, John.
But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you."
Okay. Of course, God knows everybody. What is he saying here when he says, "I do not know you," or when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? He doesn't mean, "I never knew that you existed." He doesn't mean, "I never knew any of the things you ever thought, did, or said." No, I knew all of them intimately. But I don't know you.
We're not in the right relationship.
Yeah, it's about the relationship.
Yeah, I never abided in you. You never abided in me.
That's right. Mm-hmm. So that's not strictly about omniscience, right? Properly speaking, this is another kind of knowledge. There are things that God can't know. God can't know by experience what it is to fail in his purposes. God can't know by experience what it means to sin. God, and the theologians debate about this, but God didn't know by experience what it meant to be tempted until the incarnation. Right? God didn't know by experience what it meant to be sick until the incarnation. There are things about the incarnation with the bringing on a human nature to the God nature in the second person that bring change.
Who knows, wants to breathe air, use a bathroom?
Not by experience.
Go to sleep.
He, and this is where theologians will quibble a little bit. God probably knows by information what it is like to breathe air better than we who experience it.
Okay.
Some level. But he doesn't know by experience.
Right.
Until the incarnation. Holiness means that God will never know what it means to sin.
If you keep reading through in Deuteronomy, was it Deuteronomy that we were in? Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Even after he says, like, whether you would keep his commandments, like God was testing them, he goes on in verse 3 and verse 4 just about why he had them in the wilderness and what he was actually trying to teach them so that they would know. That's when you show them by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, made them close, all this stuff so that they would know, that they would know, that they would know.
Yeah.
I think it was more about them then.
Yeah, and the reality is, for the rest of Israel's history, their wilderness wanderings, 40 years of their history, from the Exodus to the wanderings, become, you know, such a ground for their national identity. Because what did they learn about themselves? Well, they wandered in disobedience. Logical impossibilities also can't be known. And by this, we don't mean conundrums or apparent contradictions. We mean real legitimate contradictions can't be known. God can't know that today is December 7, 1941. Because it isn't. So he can't know it. Right? God can't know that 2 plus 2 equals 6 and 3 quarters. Unless that's actually true somehow and we just haven't figured it out.
So it's like saying, think of a square circle.
Bingo.
You can't because it's a self-contradiction in and of itself.
Right.
We're called to have right reason. Like you just read. So therefore, even if I can't think of a square circle, either can God, because God...
If such a thing is really impossible.
But, okay, yeah. So, but God doesn't contradict himself.
Yes.
God's reasonable, therefore we should be reasonable.
Yeah, but you need to be very terrified of your own ability to reason.
Of course. I'm totally depraved.
Right.
I'm left to myself. I'm prone to wander.
Here's the problem that happens. The syllogism. God is logical. True?
Yeah.
God is not contradictory. God has given us a measure of reason. Also true. Therefore, what you and I think is reasonable is true.
That's bad logic.
Yeah.
It's good logic. Just happens to be wrong.
Well, it's
what's missing right here is depravity.
Well, you say if it's wrong, then it's not good logic, right? That's not sound if it's wrong, right? If the conclusion is wrong.
I think it's possible to make sound logical syllogisms that have holes that we do not perceive.
Okay.
And in the end, yes, it's terrible logic.
Okay.
So that's why I give the caveat. What if it is actually possible to have a square circle? We just haven't come across it yet. If that is possible, it wouldn't be in contradiction to what God does. But if we can conceive of something that actually is a logical, God's logic, impossible, God can't know it. Because it cannot be known. It's a good example. I have a little hair of a caveat. Because
but I understand where you're coming from.
Can we back up for a second to the two Deuteronomy passages?
We've got
God saying, now I know this. So this is the second giving of the law, right when they're preparing to enter the promised land. I think Deuteronomy 28 is a really, really good chapter. Keep in mind, it's in the same context. It's almost the exact same point in time. It's a chapter where it's 67 verses or something like that. 68 verses. He spends the first 14 or 15 verses saying, if you obey me, here's what I am going to do. If you do not obey me, for the majority of the chapter, here's what I'm going to do. And every one of the things that he said he would do. in that chapter came to pass. And so it, even when God says, God is demonstrating here that he knows what he is going to do.
Yeah, that's a good point. Deuteronomy, by the way, was one sermon Moses preached all at one time. Mm-hmm. That's a good place to, you're still in the same context. And God demonstrated perfect knowledge, whether they will obey or not. Yes.
I have questions. I'm wondering if something would be in anthropopathism or not. I'm not sure. All right, it's Jeremiah 26, verse 3. I'll read verse 3 verses. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent the disaster that I intend to do them because of their evil deeds.
Why would you say it's an anthropopathism? Because it might happen?
Well, when I read this, what didn't hit me was, okay, God can't do something. What hit me was just God's love and desire for these people. Like, I just saw, like, I sent you 3,000 times, go 3,001 times because I love them and I don't want to punish them. So what was communicated to me was more of an emotion on God's part.
I don't think it's an emotion. God's extending mercy. It's an expression of his mercy. And he's just not telling them what's going to happen. It's like saying, I mean, I don't have knowledge of the future, so it's not a good analogy. Mm-hmm. I can't even make one. God knows what they will do, and he knows how he will respond when they do. But as he expresses it to the front end, he says, perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way. It's an invitation to respond positively to Yahweh and receive his blessing. It's not a statement of ignorance. It's just not saying everything that could be said. As an invitation to receive mercy. I'm uncomfortable with the category of anthropopathism. Theologians have said, God can't change. An emotional change or a change in disposition is a change, and so it goes against immutability. So God can't emote. So emotions are anthropopathisms. Saying there's something about God that we're putting a human emotion on. God's not really emotional, but there's something we're trying to describe by human emotion. But if you put that to the test, it's okay. So what is being described by the human emotion? There's nothing to point to. It's just the emotion. So I'm not really comfortable calling anything an anthropopathism because I don't think immutability is at stake in that. I don't think you jeopardize it. But I think you're right. I mean, I think what God is emphasizing there is an offer of kindness and mercy. It's in all the judgment declarations are like that. I mean, even Jonah's prophecy to Nineveh, 40 days and God will overthrow the city. And what do the people do? They put on sackcloth and ashes and say, maybe he'll relent. They all repent and God relents. And of course, that's not outside of God's knowledge. That's what he planned. And Jonah is even upset because he says, I knew you would do this. So, I don't know if that answers your question or not.
That's okay. That's good.
Okay. Maybe we could talk further.
Yeah.
Bottom line is God knows everything that can be known. Apparent contradictions are only apparent contradictions. Significantly, God says, I will remember their sins no more. I'm not sure what to do with that, but I'm very thankful. A declaration of righteousness. God justifies. Who is he that condemns? I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west from you. I will remember your sins no more. I'm glad God doesn't know my sin at some point, somehow, putting them away. If he did, I'd still be in trouble.
It's so hard to, like, embrace those kinds of statements sometimes because of my wanting to define his omniscience in a certain way. No, you gotta know everything. You gotta know everything. You gotta know everything. So I can't embrace those kind of scriptures like I should, when I should be letting God define for me how he operates in his omniscience and be all right with that. But I feel like I keep wanting to subject God to my definition rather than let the scriptures rule how I view omniscience.
Yeah. It's interesting, too, that God doesn't come by information the same way we do. He doesn't study or deliberate. It's just God knows. He's completely different than we are. God doesn't have to reason things out. What are some applications? What are some ways that God's omniscience affects us?
So convicting. Just to put myself in check again, I need to read it more. I read it earlier, Hebrews 4:13. All things are naked and laid bare. I need to think about that more next time I want to sleep.
What is the sin of anxiety? What is worry? What is that?
Not trusting God. A failure to understand God's omniscience.
I'm anxious because I don't know what's going to happen in the future. That's where my anxiety comes from. Mm-hmm. I'm anxious about something because I don't know what's going to happen. At least in the here and now, right? We're talking about my own experience with it.
Yeah.
I don't know what's going to happen in the future.
We concoct all the contingencies. And we're actually fearing something that doesn't exist. Worry, anxiety, is the fear of something that does not exist. Mm-hmm. It hasn't happened yet. Mm-hmm. You're afraid of something that is not, but you think will be. God knows everything that is and will be, and you know him. Knowledge of God and knowledge of his omniscience, combined with knowledge of his holiness, goodness, love, faithfulness, etc., ought to kill anxiety. It ought to. When we are worried, we are demonstrating a lack of trust in what he has said already and who he is. And we do it.
In that, he says,
see, Rob.
He says to rejoice in him always. In that, and he also asks us to pray and to be thankful for everything in that, and the God of peace will be with you. And then he tells us what to think about. Think about what's true, what's noble, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, excellent, praiseworthy. And to me, I always translate it as to think about Christ. So even in that, out of Philippians there, where he tells us not to be anxious, he tells us what to do in that process.
That's right. And it's so hard to trust and obey.
Amen.
God, you told me what to do, and your commanding me is actually based in this wealth of infinite knowledge about all contingencies, about everything that is or could be. I should trust that. I should obey that. Things will go well. And it's just hard to do.
Doesn't that go back to, I might call it, our preeminent sin of pride and arrogance?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, every time I sin, it's because I think I know better. It's because I think what I want instead of what God wants is going to bring me happiness, joy, contentment, peace, solve this situation, fix this problem, whatever. For sure. We have raised up our knowledge above God's in our minds. There's a psalm that says, and I wish I had it at my fingertips, says, God doesn't slumber nor sleep. It's a Psalm 121. Yeah. Psalm 121:3. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. In verse 2, my help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. I can sleep because God never does. If you have a right view of God's omniscience and omnipotence, you can get a good night's sleep. Nothing gets by God. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing too big for him to deal with, and he cares for us. I love what Tozer says down here at the bottom of this section. God's knowledge of our afflictions is perfect, and his love is better than any other's. God knows and cares better than anyone else could about our trials. His knowledge of our afflictions and adversities is more than theoretic. It is personal, warm, and compassionate. Whatever may befall us, God knows and cares as no one else can. That was good.
I think about it more just in my daily practical life, but a really comforting verse in Exodus, I don't know if it's chapter 2 or 3, when their burdens are bad. And not much is talked about God yet, but then it talks about their afflictions, and it says, God heard, he's seen, he knew.
I had a question, just maybe pretty just interested to see what some of the guys would answer, but just how does God know the actual things that will happen? I don't know if that was one of the questions on here, but
yeah. How does he acquire information?
Yeah, or I think I would just state it in that way. How does God know what is going to actually happen in time? Like, where does his knowledge of that come from? Maybe I guess that's the same thing you just said.
Anybody?
I would say that because he causes all things to happen. Nothing happens apart from him doing it. And he knows what's going to happen because he'll cause it to happen.
Westminster says God has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. It's the relationship of God's knowledge to his foreordination. It's two ways of looking at the same thing. God knows everything because he's the source of everything. This is Romans 11. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Of course he knows them because they're from him. And of course he knows them because they're through him. Of course he knows them because they're to him. They originated him. They terminated him. You and I don't know ourselves very well. God knows us better than we know us. Because we have our origination in him.
I think that might be sort of like saying, how did God actually bring light into being? Other than just speaking, what actually took place? We know he spoke, and we know that things came into being. We know he knows all things. To me, those things, how he knows all things, is beyond me.
I think one thing I guess I'm looking at is kind of asking the question, like, how is God omniscient? Well, he's God, he just is. I don't really know how to explain that, but at least when it comes to things that will actually happen in history, I would say, I mean, I think it's accurate to say God knows what's going to actually happen in time and space because he has determined what will happen in time and space. I'm not sure about whether they go chronologically, like one before the other, or if it's just two ways of saying the same thing. But I would say that, yeah, God knows what's going to happen later today and now and tomorrow. Well, because he's determined all that will actually happen today and tomorrow. So...
All right. I want you guys to be thinking about I want to talk about your sermon prep a little bit. By the time we come back in January, we're going to take a couple weeks off over Christmas break. When we come back in January, I'd love for you to have your passage selected that you're going to preach from. And I would recommend to you somewhere between 2 and 10 verses. Don't do more than 10. Don't do less than 2. 2 to 10. Has to be something you haven't actually taught before. Something new, if you've done any teaching. And there are a number of different parts of Scripture. You guys know that. There's Old Testament narrative. If you're going to do narrative, it's usually helpful to tell the whole thing. Some narratives, you know, can be 3 chapters long. So narrative sometimes seems the easiest to teach at first glance, because you think, well, it's just telling the story. I mean, David killed Goliath. I can tell you what happened. And on one level, that's true. Narrative usually presents the most challenge, however, in trying to actually preach it. If you want to do narrative, you can. That might be a bit of a challenge. You've got Old Testament poetry, Psalms, etc., prophets. New Testament Gospels, of course, have narrative. All of that's fair game. And then, of course, in the Epistles, little chunks in there. As you're thinking about it, I would encourage you just to be prayerful. Be meditating and soaking on various passages, sort of test driving, application to your own heart and life, even as you're reading, thinking about them. I'm going to give you next time a step-by-step process for how to prepare and what we're going to do by each step, and then we'll start working through those steps in January.
So when's our after this class?
It's next Saturday.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we have a few before we break.
Oh, okay.
This is November 26th. We'll meet on the 3rd, the 10th, and the 17th.
Okay.
So we still have 3 okay. in December. And so you'll have to submit your selection to me. Just know that you need to do that by the first time we meet in January, which I think is going to be the second week of January.
Okay.